turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 8. Right there in the middle of your Bibles, Psalm 8. Before I read the psalm, let's join in prayer. God in heaven, you have given us your word, that it would be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so we pray that this psalm itself would light our way to a better knowledge of you and to how to live and work, Lord, in your world that you've made as your people. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. With each of our children, as they gained the power of speech, my wife kept track of things they would say that amused or impressed her, and she'd write them on a calendar and then eventually transcribe them into the baby book, the point of which is to be given someday to the new husband or wife, see what a wonderful, cute person you've married. I didn't do that, but I wrote down occasional things. And I wrote down something that my youngest, at age 2 1/2, I just heard him one day, talking to himself, or perhaps not talking to himself. And my youngest, there, and here's what he wrote down, he was just saying this in a sing-song voice to himself. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and on he went. And when he was doing this, I thought, well, he's heard this at church. We have so many psalms that begin, praise the Lord. And then I thought of this psalm verse, Psalm 8, the second verse. God has arranged things, that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, out of just the youngest children, he has ordained praise. And then I thought, how old were the children there in the temple, singing to David and shouting to Jesus, rather, singing to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna meaning praise, praise, praise. And the Pharisees weren't happy with this, and they said to Jesus, are you listening to what they're saying? And Jesus said, yes, haven't you read Psalm 8, verse 2? He doesn't use the chapter and title, but haven't you read in the Psalms? Out of the mouths of infants and of babes, you have ordained me praise. You know, it's because of that verse. Other things also. It's because of that verse. In this church, there's a tradition that when you have a newborn baby, you bring him to church and you don't take him out until he's really making a lot of noise. Some churches like it really quiet the way we mostly have it right now. I wish we had more infants making more noise. But some of you can remember times when it was like almost antiphonal preaching. I'd say something, three kids would make a noise over here. I'd say something else, four kids over here would make a noise. I want it to be that way again. Because God intends, God says it's going to be this way, out of the mouths of infants, small children, who you think don't understand much, and you say, what do they amount to in the world? And God takes praise from them. What are they praising for? Well, this psalm is a psalm of praise. It's also a psalm that speaks, as we'll see, to the resurrection and rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm begins, and it's almost an echo of how Jesus taught us to pray. When we say the Lord's Prayer together, well, how do we begin? What a feeble answer. Okay. I remember when we first started saying the Lord's Prayer in the church here, I said, okay, we're going to say the Lord's Prayer. And I got puzzled looks from a certain number of people. And then we switched to calling it the Our Father. And they instantly realized, oh, yes. Jesus taught us to begin and pray, Our Father. Not just to any old God, not to some distant God. We pray to Our Father. And this psalm is one of the places that Jesus gets this from. Because notice it begins, O Lord, doesn't it say, O Lord, how excellent is your name? Did you notice that? It's not just, O Lord, how great you are. I think there's some hymns that way, aren't there? This is, O Lord, our Lord, how great is your name? We don't praise somebody that we don't know. We don't praise just any old great person. We praise our Father in heaven. And we praise him and we say, you have made your name excellent over the whole earth. Another one of those magazines I get for almost nothing is National Geographic. It's got such great photographs of all of the creatures that God has made, of all of the parts of the world that God has made. And I look at these month after month, I say to myself, how creative, how original, how really interesting. And there's so much of it. So many little animals, little insects, little bugs, little fish, all with their own characteristics. And then there are the planetary probes. When I was a kid, nothing had gone up in spaceship. It was amazing to me when the Russians put up a satellite all the way around the Earth. We take it for granted now. You get on your cell phones and you don't even know that they're bouncing off satellites all over the places. And As a child, I used to read something called the Book of Knowledge. And that Book of Knowledge, I was especially interested in what it had to say about the nine planets. I used to sit there as a kid and try to draw solar systems. All right, and I got the sun, and then pretty soon when I began to get an idea of scale, I tried to do the right scale, and the planets would be just clustered around the sun here, and then out here would be Jupiter, and then Saturn, and then I always ran out of paper if I was going to do it to scale. It was so big. And in those days, the assumption was all the planets are just the same. Sort of dark, rocky nothings. And then we send out the satellites, and they get close to the planets, and they take photographs. Mars isn't at all like Venus. And Venus isn't at all like Mercury. And Jupiter's totally different. And all of the moons around the different different planets, they're all different. There's a website you can go to get a photograph of the day from the Hubble telescope. You should do this. It's just amazing variety out there in the universe. God has put that out there for everybody to see around the whole earth. And I believe that sooner or later, at least sometimes in people's lives, they look at the creation, they look at the stars, they look at the sun and the moon, and they say, somebody great is behind all this. Somebody great made all this. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, where we live, we don't see the glories of the heavens. You just don't see it in Philadelphia. But on cold nights up at White Lake, at our cabin, where we're pretty far from anything else, at least as on the East Coast you can get, to go out at night and sometimes see the Milky Way. Glorious. Just glorious. And when I look at it, it is beautiful, and I am dwarfed into a small, small size. And now, God has sent his messengers around the world with the wonder and the glory of the excellency of his name. Not only are there the stars above and the creation around us, but God has sent his messengers around the world to announce good news. This life isn't all there is. Good news. There's forgiveness for your sin. Good news. Jesus Christ is coming again and will make all things new. I was talking with somebody recently, a college professor, who said that in his teaching he always uses the Socratic method. Now, some of you may know what the Socratic method is. The teacher asks a question and he evokes answers from the class. And then he asks another question and you get more answers and another question. That's how almost all teaching in the ancient world was done. That's how Plato taught. That's how Socrates taught. That's where it comes from, Socratic method. That's how all the ancient teachers taught. Do you know who invented the lecture? Now, you may really hate this. You know who invented the lecture? The Christian church invented the lecture. Called it a sermon. Now, occasionally you may think sermons and lectures are different things, but the lecture is just a knockoff of the sermons. Why did the church not approach things with a Socratic method? Because the church, the disciples of Jesus, knew it had a truth to tell that people didn't know yet. So you couldn't ask people and get the answers out of them. They didn't have them. Instead, you had something to announce. You come into a town and you say, I've got good news. You don't know what it is. You can't figure it out for yourself. But here it is. I will tell you. And so the church would preach good news that other people didn't have and they hadn't heard it before and that came in the form of a lecture. Now, I suppose the church has something to apologize for here. Because how many of you have ever heard a boring lecture? Yes. Right. And you say, surely there must be a better way. And then teachers come up with a Socratic method, which is really good and effective for some things. But it's not good and effective for the preaching of the gospel. Now, then the psalm here takes a really strange turn. I don't know, does it strike you when you sing the psalm? We're used to singing it, most of us, right? Or when you read it, that it takes a very strange turn in the second verse. The first verse is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent your name in all the earth. And then suddenly verse 2 starts talking about babies. Isn't that a strange turn? To go from how great you are, God, to verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Does that verse even make sense to you? The Socratic question. No, rhetorical question. Does that verse even make sense to you? Well, here's what it says. God has planned out of the mouths of the youngest among us to establish strength. And through them, silence the enemy and the avenger. This verse goes deep, deep into human history and deep into human nature and deep into God's plans. And we have to go way back in the Bible to begin to make some sense of what he could be talking about here. At the very beginning, when God had created man, and all things are good, God's great enemy, a fallen angel, we call him Satan, his goal was to destroy and mar and ruin God's creation. And he succeeded in leading our first father through his wife into disobeying God and bringing ruin on the human race. We inherit a fallen race. We've talked about this so many times. The imagination people are born good is just an imagination. Little children are born ungood. They're innocent of any crimes yet, but it's in their hearts. And it will come out. And when all of the disaster had happened and the fall is accomplished, God comes and he says, now get this straight, he doesn't say it to Adam and he doesn't say it to Adam's wife. He actually says it to Satan. He says to Satan, the child of that woman is going to stomp on your head and destroy you. You will bite his heel like a snake, but that child is going to stomp on your head and destroy you. What a reversal and a, we usually call it a promise. I'm inclined to call it a threat. What a threat. God says to the serpent, I will destroy you through the baby of this woman. You've led a woman astray. You've led a man astray. You've taken people in their strength and in their power, and you have defeated them. You have led them astray. And that woman's child is going to defeat you. Maybe you've noticed all the way through the Bible, and we take delight in this. Monday, tomorrow night, we'll see how much we take delight in it. How many, now some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, but some of you do. All right, tomorrow night, how many of you are rooting for Butler to win? How many are rooting for Duke to win? What's the matter with you? All right. You know, we Christians have been raised on stories of David beating Goliath. David beats Goliath. Is that how it usually happens? Actually, no. But that's how in God's plan it's going to happen. And it's going to happen so thoroughly that Satan has no idea it's happening until it is done and over. Because Satan takes Jesus and seems like he's the victor. Jesus is crucified on a cross outside Jerusalem, rejected by his people. And it looks as though this has not happened. It looks as though Jesus ended up weak and defeated. All his enemies said, well, if you're so strong, if you're the king of the Jews, why don't you come down from the cross and defeat your enemies? You remember all that taunting. Right? You know who gets taunted? People who are weak. People who are weak get taunted. He was weak. And he became weak for our sakes in his death. A righteous man put to death. And then because he was righteous, God raised him from the dead. And that's what the church celebrates today. It's the celebration of out of the child of the woman. And look how it all fits together. Mary with no proper husband. The power of God within her. That's what verse 2 is talking about. Verse 2 is talking about what God intends to do through Jesus Christ and through that child in the manger, that child who grows up and has, on the one hand, such great strength, and on the other hand, such final weakness that he's put to death by his enemies. Now, verse 3 goes on exactly where we might expect it to have gone from verse 1. Notice verse 2 sort of gets in the way. Verse 3 says, "When I look up at the heavens and the moon and the stars, I have this question. What is man that you pay any attention to us?" Maybe you've read sometimes sort of the sarcastic comments of sometimes scientists, sometimes others. A Christian may say rather naively something like this. Well, sports athletes are so much in people's minds, right? Sometimes you have a regular stream of sports athletes giving thanks to God for their victory in the Super Bowl or their victory in a football game or their victory in something, right? And the usual sarcastic comment made is, "Surely God has greater things to attend to than the Super Bowl." I don't know whether or how that strikes you when you read those sarcastic comments. They amount to saying the question in this psalm, don't they? Surely God has greater things to attend to than puny man on this earth with all of our weaknesses and our foibles and our follies. Why does God pay attention to us? And the psalm answers the question. God pays attention to us because he has made us to have rule over his world, putting all things under our feet, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, all things under our feet. I've been taken of late, and you've heard me refer to this, you'll notice how they describe things here is simply not modern man's experience. You don't have any experience of sheep. You don't deal with oxen. The birds, if you have anything to do with birds, it's simply with a bird feeder in the backyard. And if you have a big stretch of lawn, you hate the Canadian geese in the winter and would wish you were allowed to go out and kill them and eat them. You have very little to do with the fish of the sea. This simply is not part of our experience. It is mankind's experience up until a very short time ago. People lived with animals. And I remember as a child just loving summers on a dairy farm where I had dominion over the animals. I loved it as a kid. I'd go hunt for eggs. And at the age I was hunting for eggs, I didn't care anything about how dirty chickens are. It was just fun to go into the hen house, make the chickens move out of my way, and I would go get the eggs and leave them. I loved doing that. I'd feed the pigs. I had complete charge of those pigs when I fed the pigs. I'd put it into the trough. The pigs would act like pigs. They were amazing. They were so predictable. They would come running there, and they'd eat everything up. And cruel little boy that I was, I would sort of experiment on the pigs while they eat. I discovered that they were so intent on their eating, I could take them by the tail, pick up the hind legs by the little tail, and they would go on eating. I said, "This is so interesting." All right. I was in charge of putting the cows across the road. You know how big a cow is. If you've never dealt with cows, they're pretty scary, big animals. Right? There'd be three or four cows, and I'd run at them. A little 7-8-year-old boy, I'd run at them, and they'd flee from me. And I could make them go where I wanted, more or less. They sometimes be a little stubborn. I had dominion over the animals. And yet, there are animals I'm very cautious about. When I was very small, I remember the bull. Mr. Millen still kept his own bull. He had a bull tethered under the apple tree behind where our cabin was, which wasn't very far away. And I was given to understand at a young age, do not mess with the bull. This bull, by the way, actually did have an iron ring through his nose. I remember seeing it. Right? Do not mess with the bull. Do not get close to the bull. Do not tease the bull. This is not funny. Don't do this. And it got through to my stubborn little 4-year-old head, don't mess with the bull. I never did. The St. Bernard next door, no problem. The bull, don't mess with. And what's behind that? Well, farmers have complained for years about the animals they don't control. And actually, they often complain about the animals they do control, because you don't control them entirely. Donkeys are apparently rather ornery creatures. Mules are known to be necessary, but also ornery creatures. I have a friend who used to allow the neighbors to keep horses in his field. And as little girls go out in the field, and they'd be there with these horses, and the horses discovered it was a great fun game to gallop at 30 miles an hour at the little girls and then just go right past them. He watched this one day. The little girls understood the game. You do this, and you don't step right or left. You let the horses run right past you and just sort of brush you on the shoulder. Horse is only half subdued. You see, because our rule of the world was greatly damaged when sin and trouble entered this world. There's something profoundly right in all the stories told about Francis of Assisi, that he, so close to God, had a renewed rule over the animals. I'm not even going to know the truth or falsehood of them, but there's an intuition here of what's lost and what's found again in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews says, taking this psalm, he says, how is this psalm even in our Bibles? I'm really paraphrasing here. But what's this psalm doing in our Bibles? We've lost this. What are we talking about? And he says, this is looking forward to Jesus Christ, who indeed has rule over God's world. We read in the passage in Matthew, they brought the lame to him and he healed them. They brought the sick and he healed them. He was out on the water with a storm and he said, be still, and the storm was still. His disciples, with their memories of being with him for 3 years, simply, I think, loved telling story after story with Jesus, and he had mastery over illness. He had mastery over the elements. He had mastery even over death itself. We don't yet see all things put under our feet, but we do see Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus Christ raised to life again. We see Jesus Christ using the church in all of its folly and its weakness and its erring way to long outlived kingdoms that oppress it. Indeed, to topple kingdoms. I've read a number of times that one of the reasons the Chinese communists in our day continue to press heavily on the church is they say, we watched what happened in Eastern Europe. The church is dangerous. They can't even quite figure out how the church is dangerous. They just saw what happened. When that horrible, horrible government in North Korea falls, and it won't last long. When it goes, the story of a remnant of Christians who survived there in that country will be told. It'll be a glorious story. God's chosen the weak things of this world by the foolishness of preaching, as Paul says, to confound the wise and the strong. We don't see this dominion reestablished, but we see it in Christ. And so the psalm ends where it began, but with better understanding. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God so great that he has defeated his enemies even with the weakness of infants, has remembered man by taking on his flesh in Jesus Christ, and has restored our honor and glory lost by sin through the deceit of the adversary and restored it through Jesus Christ. The psalm, in other words, is a summary of the Bible and a summary of God's work of salvation. And his salvation, a work of love surpassing even the glory of the first creation. Christ, the Son of Man, as he called himself, makes us able to sing with him, O Lord, our Lord, in all the earth, how excellent is your name. We're going to sing that psalm now. Would you turn to Psalm 8? in your hymnals, Psalm 8. We're going to sing the B selection, and then we'll remain standing for the rest of the service. Would you please stand?